Turn in your scriptures to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We are continuing our look here at Westminster at God's providence, and we have been looking at Psalm 103. We are in the last portion of this psalm. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 22. And when I was with you in Providence in Tulsa, I had the privilege of being able to look with you at the first five verses, and with our congregation here, we've been looking at the entire passage. So let us look at Psalm 103 once again. As God speaks to us through His Word, I ask that you rise as we hear God speak to us. A Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Jehovah Jireh, our provider, you who have forgiven us all our iniquities in the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us to praise you every day in all our circumstances, that your mercy and grace may be clearly exalted, and that we might rest without fear upon your promises in Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might bless your most holy name. In Christ we ask these things. Amen. In our society, we have ceremonies in which we celebrate the accomplishments of others. We recognize their contributions to society and to those around them. The entertainment industry loves to parade their stars down the aisle with televised awards and speeches. We have all sorts of ceremonies. There's grad ceremonies, special recognition ceremonies, award ceremonies. I was surprised to discover that there is a branch of government in our government that outlines policies for the giving and carrying out of various awards. Here is some excerpts from their policy. Awards should be presented as soon as possible after approval and with appropriate ceremony. Ceremonies and honors have a value for the organization extending well beyond the individual's recognition. Publicly identifying, quote, organizational heroes, quote, individuals and groups who embody the organization's core values is key to their serving as examples and inspiring others. Getting these heroes into the public eye is easily accomplished through both formal and informal ceremonies. Acts and expressions of respect and admiration from ceremony attendees are awards in themselves, and they are among the most powerful non-monetary awards agencies can grant. So there you have, our government even outlines ceremonies and the purpose of ceremonies and what they are intended to do. I tried to look up a list of awards given out by the government. I had very limited time, so I didn't have the opportunity to go through the whole list. But I couldn't even begin to count all of the awards that can be given out by various branches of our government. The president, for example, there are 21 awards that are listed that he can give out. So what is the purpose of these award ceremonies? What are the purpose of any of these types of ceremonies, recognition ceremonies? Well, to recognize the contribution of individuals and to praise them for their contributions to the life and the well-being of society. Each award ceremony has its own reason for giving the reward. And usually when you participate in some kind of a ceremony, the reason that you are being given the award is listed there, whether that be a Medal of Valor or a Medal of Honor or you know, even in graduations, and some of the graduations that our children have been involved in, the parents come up and they say some very nice things about their children and their reasons for graduating. Some are just, you know, elated that their youngest is now finally out of the house and they don't have to continue their worrying about their education. Now, there are plenty of other things to worry about, but at least that portion of their life is finished. But there's always this description of why is an award being given. Have you been the recipient of such an award? Or do you know someone who has? What an honor that would be, wouldn't it? You see, Psalm 103 is, in a sense, a psalm acknowledging the gracious and merciful acts of God, which ought to culminate in our praising and blessing God for his undeserved favor to us. As I said to you before we began reading Psalm 103, we are looking at this psalm, and we're looking at this psalm in the context of God's providence. God's providence being his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all his actions. We have been looking at this doctrine of God's providence for some time now here at Westminster, in part because there is a concern that we see among the people in the church. There is this fear, and it has been no more evident than in the past year, where COVID has locked us up into our homes, forbidden us to go out publicly. And you know, here in Oklahoma, I tell you, we have an awful lot to be thankful for. The freedoms that we have, I can't even begin to tell you what it's like in some other places. My own family back in Canada, they are under lockdown right now. They're slowly beginning to open up. I was in contact with some friends this past week, and their worship service consisted in sitting in their cars in a parking lot. Glad they can do that, but sitting in the cars in a parking lot. And I said, whoa, I can't believe that. It's so sad that that's happened. And they said, well, it's better than sitting in front of the TV, or it's better than being in a large room with 10 people or 10%. You know, the fear that COVID has instilled and has brought out in so many different ways is in fact actually a gift of God. For he has shown us throughout this time what it is that we are relying upon. You see, even within the church, so often the church is afraid of what might possibly happen. But why is the church so afraid of what might possibly happen? We have promises of eternal life. We have promises that God will go with us, that he will guide us and protect us. Now, none of this is to say we don't take precautions. You know, we don't go around and you know, to use a farming illustration, we don't go around and play in the manure pile and then go into our neighbor and shake their hands. You know, we make sure that we're clean and we take the necessary precautions. But still, our trust and reliance is not on the precautions. It ought to be on our God. And more than that, not only is this fear and has this fear been seen within the church, but it's rampant in the world around us. You think about the church and believers and the struggles that they face with this, how much worse and how much more the fear of those who do not know God, who have no hope of eternal life, who have no hope of anything beyond this life. The saying, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is true for them. And so everything possible must be done to preserve this life. But it's a life that is without hope. But you see, the believer, we have hope. Because we serve a God who is powerful. We serve a God who cares for us. A God who is with us in the trials, in the difficulties, in the pain, and in the sorrow. You see, this last year, it just in so many ways opened our eyes. But it's always been true. God has always been in control. God has always been caring for his people, and he continues to care for his people. And so we've been working our way through the doctrine of God's providence, looking at what the scriptures teach, and we'll be looking at examples in the scripture. Soon, we hope to look at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus tells his disciples, are not, you know, two sparrows? God watches over them so that not one of them falls to the ground without his will. How much more then does God not watch over you and me, his people? But as we think about the doctrine of God's providence, we tend to think that God provides only for us in terms of our physical needs, our physical cares, and our physical concerns. I've said this to my congregation many times, but I want to remind all of you that God's providence extends not only to our physical needs, but also to our spiritual needs. And that's what Psalm 103 reminds us of. And particularly as we are going to look at verse 19 today, which says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. There's God's providence. There's the foundation, the basis upon which the doctrine of God's providence is built, or the comfort of the believer is built upon. As we've looked at this psalm, we've broken it up into five sections. In the first five verses, you saw that believers praise God when they remember his benefits to them. You saw that believers are called to praise God, and they're called to remember what God has done. In the second section, 6-8, you saw God's righteous acts flow out of his grace, patience, and abundant mercy. You saw God's righteous acts as he works to redeem his people, and you saw that it is grounded and founded upon God's wonderful character. As we looked at the third section, we saw from verses 9-12 that God mercifully forgives and removes our sin far from us. For there is hope for the believer. But not only is there hope for the believer, there is help for the believer as well. And then the last time we looked at this passage, you saw that God mercifully forgives and removes our sin far from us. You saw man's finite state, his finite weakness, but you also saw God's infinite loving kindness. And by God's grace today, I want to show you that all God's creatures are called to praise him because he is king over all. All God's creatures are called to praise him because he is king over all. You will see God's exhaustive rule and God's universal praise. God's exhaustive rule and his universal praise. First of all, his exhaustive rule. God holds absolute power over all things. And don't forget that. No matter what happens, God, when we say that he is sovereign, means that he holds absolute power over all things. God, his rule, his kingship is universal. Notice verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. You see, in this first part of this verse, God's royal claim. He begins by saying, the Lord. The Lord here is Yahweh. That is the divine name of God. I am that I am. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt. The one who said to Moses, when Moses asked and said, when the people of Israel say to me, ask me, who sent you? Whom shall I say sent you? And God says, I am that I am. God who is faithful to his covenant. And this is the Lord who is in view there. And we are told that he has established his throne. To establish something is to make it firm, make it fixed, so that it is enduring. Something that is established is something that lasts a long time. How often don't you see companies, particularly those that have been in existence for decades, say they were established in 18-something or other, or 19-something or other. They were established, they were built, they were begun a long time ago. And usually when you see that established in such and such a date, you go, wow, they've been there a long time. They must be trustworthy. They must be a company that we can count on, so that if anything ever goes wrong with their products, we don't have to worry about it. They'll take care of us. That's the idea of established. But notice what David says of the Lord. He has established what? His throne. The throne is the symbol of power. It is often the symbol of absolute power. You know, in the medieval ages and so on, there would be kings who would sit upon the throne. And we would call those absolute monarchies. The king said something and it was done. Well, you even think of the people of Israel, King David. In one sense, he was like an absolute monarchy. What David said went. However, David understood that he was actually only a regent for God, who was the one who actually sat on the throne, who was actually the king of Israel. So you see, when we think of a throne, we think of power, of someone who can say something and it is done. Even because he is feeling miserable, can declare war on another nation for no other reason than the fact that he's feeling miserable. Such is the power of an absolute monarch. The throne is a place of honor, of distinction, of power, and of majesty. The throne is the place where the king's presence is. If you want to meet with the king, you will go into the king's throne room. It is the place from which the king's judgments are made concerning what is right and what is wrong. It's a place where decisions are made, commands are given, which can change the whole course of life or the whole course of a nation. It's the place where petitions are made by the king's subject. What has the Lord established? He has established his throne, his place of dwelling, his place of power, a place where decisions are made, where he executes his will. That is, he does his will. Where is it established? In heaven. It is established in the presence of God. Now, we often use the word heaven in three different ways. In the first way that we use heaven is to refer to the atmosphere around the earth. You know, we say the birds fly through the heavens. We're just saying that they're flying through the skies. But we also say that the heavens refer to the solar system or to the universe. When you look up at the stars and you look through a telescope and you look into the furthest depths of the universe, you can't even begin to see the end. And we call that the heavens. But we also call the heaven the place where God dwells. It's a place which transcends earth and the universe. For God is not bound by anything that you and I are bound by. And we're told that the Lord hath established his throne in heaven. And not only this is God's claim, royal claim, but you see God's absolute sovereignty and his kingdom rules over all. You see, a kingdom is a territory over which a king rules. It is bounded by boundaries. It is limited in extent. Recently, we've heard a lot about this talk of sovereign nations protecting their own borders. And indeed, nations do that. You can't cross the border from here into Canada without having the proper ID, without going through the checkpoints in order to go into Canada. You can't do that now. Or to come back from Canada. But the point is, each kingdom has a bound about it. And the king's word goes, what the king says goes within the bounds of his territory. And we're told that his kingdom rules. That is, he governs and exercises. Who? The Lord. Governs and exercises his kingdom, his power, his authority over all. Over all. Doesn't say over some, over a limited portion. God's sovereignty is not limited to the boundaries of the United States of America or the boundaries of the continent of North America or Australia or any other continent. His kingdom is not limited even to the skies and to the heavens above us. He says that his kingdom rules over all. You see, the kingdom of our God is the preeminent kingdom. There is no kingdom that can outdo God's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom is subject to none. All other kingdoms are subject to the Lord's kingdom. That's what it means. That's what David means when he says his kingdom rules over all. And by what right? By what virtue does God's kingdom rule over all? By virtue of God's lordship, of his sovereignty, of his creative power in everything. By virtue of God creating the world and all her kingdoms. That's what right, what virtue he has to rule. His kingdom rules over all. By virtue of God's sustaining the world, his providence, and sustaining all the kingdoms in the world, and sustaining all the people in the world, and sustaining all the animals in the world, and sustaining the world itself and the universe and everything else. For if God stopped, we would not. But you see, God's providence rules over the very breath that you and I take. And his providence will not stop once this world is no more. Even when we are in heaven, God will continue to care for and provide for his people, for all those who believe in him, all those who fear him, by virtue of the fact that before God, there was none other except God himself. That is why God's kingdom rules over life. Over all. And to say that he rules over all, there is no area in life. There is no area of existence. There is no place in the universe. There is no possible place that you can imagine over which God's kingdom does not extend, over which God is not the ruler. There is none more powerful than God, and all men owe him allegiance and obedience. This is true for you and me, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also true for those who are outside of Christ. They too are called to faith and trust in Christ. And though they refuse, though they ignore God, though they will not come to him, that does not excuse them from and get them out from under the rule of God who reigns over all. For you see, all God's creatures are called to praise him because he is king over all. You've seen God's exhaustive rule. Notice God's universal praise. As all creatures are exhorted to bless the Lord, to praise His sovereign rule. The heavenly hosts serve as the impetus for God's people to praise Him, to bless His most holy name. Verse 20, bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His good pleasure. Notice verse 20 begins with, bless the Lord. This is a command. This is not something that is optional. This is the same phrase that is used in 103 verse 1 as David begins this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. To bless the Lord is to praise Him. Someone wrote, bless means both to get good things from God and to give good things back to God. One of the few things that we are in any position to return to God is praise. And hence, in this psalm and elsewhere, bless means praise. When the psalmist says, bless the Lord, he is calling you to praise the Lord. He is calling you to do that which you were created to do, to exalt and magnify His name. Indeed, that is what is happening in heaven even now. That is what will take place in heaven for all eternity. As John writes, and we saw a portion of that in Revelation 19, but as John writes that the living creatures and the 24 elders, they cast their crowns before the throne of God and declare, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and majesty and dominion now and always. And when we gather together and worship as God's people, we, in a special way, enter into the throne room of God and declare His praises and His glory and His honor. And God comes and He speaks to us through the proclamation of His word and through the reading of His word, that you might be equipped to go forth from here to serve Him and to acknowledge His lordship over all and His lordship over you and in your life. And that you may be equipped to call others to submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and call them to worship Him as well. That's what it means to bless the Lord. But notice whom He is calling to bless the Lord. You, His angels. Now, that's strange. His angels? And I should note here, it says His angels. Those who belong to Him. For we know that there are what we call and know as the fallen angels. Those who have followed the devil, who do not do God's will, who do not love Him, who desire that God's kingdom would be overthrown and would be destroyed. But the psalmist here calls upon God's angels, His angels. The angels are His messengers. They are the ones who He sends to carry out His will. They are God's representatives. And God, and the psalmist calls out to the angels and says, bless the Lord. You see, for even the angels praise God in their actions, in all that they do. And he describes these angels as you who excel in strength. Literally, you who are mighty of strength. The word there is used for those to describe those who are mighty men of battle. These angels are those, they are the ones doing His word. When God says go, they go. Remember one of the parables of the wheat and the tares. And there's this description of the master. He sows a field of wheat and it looks good, but we're told that the devil comes and he sows tares all throughout the wheat. And they begin to grow up together, and at first it looks beautiful, but then the tares grow up above the wheat, and the servants are there, and they ask the Lord, the master, and they say to him, Master, shall we go in and take out the tares? And he says, no, wait. Just wait. Let them grow and mature together. And when the time of the harvest comes, then you will separate the wheat from the tares. And that's what God describes for us in the book of Revelation, as the angels coming and separating the wheat from the tares. They are doing the will of God. They are the ones who do what He has commanded him. Revelation 12, for example, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prepare, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Who fought? Michael and the angels, those whom God had sent to battle on his behalf. And they had the victory because God is their victory. God is the one whom they serve. For you see, the brothers and sisters, the strength of God's people is obedience to His word and His command. The angels of God, they do His word. Why is it that so often as Christians, we fail to do God's word? Well, you know the ultimate answer to that question. Even our children can say, well, because we've sinned. But you see, our sin just so permeates us that even our best thoughts and intentions, our best works, apart from Christ, are filthy rags. But those works done in Christ are good and right in the sight of God. But you see, we continue to struggle with that old man of sin. We continue to battle against our desires. But the Christian, brothers and sisters, you are called to do the will of God. And it's the angels. They set an example for men. They set the example for what we were created to do, to heed God's word. The angels do so willingly and without fail. And he says, the psalmist says once again, bless the Lord, all you His hosts. This, I think, refers to the angels, emphasizing their multitude in number. It's not just one or two angels, but it is many beyond many angels that excel in strength, many beyond many angels that do His will. You ministers of His who do His pleasure. For the angels, they minister to the Lord. To minister is to serve, to wait upon, and to attend to the Lord and His command. Those who minister, it's often used in the context of royal service or even in a religious service. And the purpose is to fulfill the will of the master. You know, we often call our pastors ministers because our pastors, our servants, are to be servants of the Lord. They are to fulfill the will of their master. Our office, our task, our calling is not of ourselves. If we proclaim anything apart from the gospel, anything apart from the scripture, it's not ministering, it's not serving the Lord God. And it is by God's grace that your pastors desire that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is our desire and our hope that you might be built up in faith. And above all, first and foremost, we serve Christ. And if you don't like that, then your argument is not with us. Now, are we perfect? No. We stand under the Word of God. Our authority is what God has said to us. And when it is proclaimed from the pulpit, when it is God who speaks to us with the authority and the power of Christ in your heart and in your life, and surely there is something that God directs at your heart. He aims it right straight for you in every sermon, in every worship service, that you might be better equipped to serve Him. You know, it's not enough to have a head knowledge. We're not simply concerned that you know more about Christ. We want you to know Christ and Him crucified, Him who delivered us from our sin and who will bring us into the kingdom of heaven. And you see, the angels, they minister to the Lord directly. They ministered to the Lord in a way that we can't yet do. I don't know that we will ever do it, but we will certainly be in the presence of Almighty God to praise Him, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. That's the hope that you and I have in Christ. What more can we have? What more do we need to carry on, particularly when we realize that God's kingdom is over all? And notice these ministers, they do His pleasure. They do what God would have them to do. What God commands to be done, it is their will, it is their desire, it is their pleasure to fulfill God's will. Brothers and sisters, is that true of you? Do you desire to fulfill God's will? To do the things that He has required of you? Not because it's going to earn you anything. Not because it's going to be your ticket into heaven. But because of what God did for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. How He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How He took His blood, that precious blood of Christ on the cross, and washed your sins away. Who will one day come again that you might be restored, and that this broken body, this veil of tears in which we live will be lifted, and you will know Christ, and you will see Him, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who is even now making intercession for you. Brothers and sisters, what more glorious hope does the believer have than that? And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I come to you today and I declare to you that in Christ only you will know this joy. Only in Christ will you be able to praise Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Don't wait. Tomorrow may never come, but it is today. Let us praise Him today while we have yet today, that we might do His will and do His good pleasure. And then this David says, verse 22, bless the Lord, all His works. Again, that command to praise God. All His works, all His creatures, not just those who are endowed with reason, not just those who are able to acknowledge God and His sovereignty over them, but all His creatures, every living creature that is created by the pleasure of God for the glory of God. For every creature is the work of God, and God sustains everything that He has created. Every living creature in some way reflects the praise of God in a manner appropriate to their existence. You know, we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. You see, there's the creation that is blessing God by praising Him just by their very existence, declaring His power and His Godhead, that there is a God and that He is powerful. But God's works also refer to all that God has done, for that is frequently termed works. Think of His work of creation. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read of the promised rest that is yet to come. And then in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews quotes and he says, for He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, the day of rest, the Sabbath day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. That's why we gather together to worship also on the Lord's Day, by the way. That we might rest in the promises of God. That's why we gather as His people, not once but twice, to exalt Him and to praise Him. And I recognize that not every church is able to do that, or every church is equipped to do that, but that's why we gather. For what better place is there to be on the day of rest than in the presence of our God? I can think of no greater or no better place to be. Now, you know, it's not always easy. We're tired. We often carry with us the cares and the concerns of the world. But when we come into the presence of God and we bring those cares and those burdens before Him and we lay them aside and we take our thrones and we worship Him and we glorify Him, then when we need to to pick up those cares and concerns again and deal with them, then He gives you and me the strength to be able to do that. You see, God's works are also His work of redemption and reconciliation. Psalm 78 describes and lists God's redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in verse 11, He says, "And forget not His works and His wonders that He had shown them, marvelous things He did in the sight of the fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through the sea." And you have that constant and continual description of God's work of redemption. God's work of redemption praises Him as well. But not only is it His work of creation and His work of redemption and reconciliation, but it is His work of sanctification in the life of the believer. Jesus writes, says to the disciples in John chapter 17, as He prays to the Father that high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by Your word, for Your word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." That sanctification, that holy living that God works in you and me, taking those of us who were dead, all of us who were dead in sins and trespasses, and making us alive in Christ, is a work that brings praise and glory to God. Brothers and sisters, if you are not living a holy life, then how are you praising God with your life? And brothers and sisters, when you live a holy life, you are praising God and honoring Him and declaring that He alone is worthy to be worshipped. He alone is worthy to be praised and to be honored. But notice the end. Well, and then He says, in all places of His dominion. Guess what? There's no place where God will not be praised. Yes, even in hell, where God's righteousness and justice will be exalted in the just condemnation of men who refuse to turn from Him. But notice how the psalm ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You are called to praise God. Your soul, this your inner being, refers to you as the whole person. Your soul is what animates you. It's where your will, your emotions are seated. Your soul is what distinguishes you from the animals. This is an intimate, personal call to you and to me to bless the Lord, not from the outside, but from within you, from with your whole being. The whole point of creation is that God made you so that you would praise Him and that you would reflect His glory. And the heavenly hosts, they serve as the impetus for God's people, for you and me, to praise the Lord. How do you praise the Lord? You praise the Lord by meditating on His works, by reflecting on His providence, by rejoicing in His reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness. For all creatures, all God's creatures, are called to praise Him because He is King over all. The entirety of this psalm, the entirety of the Scriptures, in fact, are to move you and to motivate you to praise God. How can you praise God if you don't know what He has delivered you from? How can you praise God if you do not know that you were dead in sins and trespasses, but that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be made alive in Him? That's what the psalm is about, where the psalmist describes how, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. He remembers our iniquity no more. Elsewhere in the Scripture, we're told that He casts it into the sea of forgetfulness, to hold it against us no longer. Only as you recognize what God has delivered you from, then will it begin to dawn on you what God has done for you. He has restored you to fellowship through Christ. God's sovereign rule is good. In the first part of the psalm, you know, this psalm 103 could be outlined in this way. The first part, verses 1 through 5, what God has done or given to us, His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is restored like eagles. That's what God has done for you. Why? Because of who God is. God is gracious and merciful. He is compassionate, and He extends His loving kindness towards you. How come? Because this is what God has done. How has He done this? He has forgiven you your sin. He has cleansed you from all your unrighteousness. Why? Because you are weak and needy and helpless, and you can't do it yourself. Nor can I. No one can do it for you except for Christ. For it is in Christ that you are strengthened and that you are saved. And the last part of the psalm, how then are you to respond? How are you to respond? With praise and adoration for God's compassion and God's mercy and God's kindness and God's grace to you. This psalm is a rising crescendo which culminates in this call to praise for all of God's people. As I said before, this call is to all men, not just believers. No one will be without excuse. All will be held to account. Did you praise God in this life? For God's kingdom rules over all, which means He is your sovereign, whether you acknowledge that or not, whether you praise Him or not. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect, of all God's people. And you will be called to account. You'll praise God, whether you love Him or not, even in His just condemnation for your sin. And so repent of your wicked ways. Pray with the psalmist, "Look at me, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me. And then wash me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might exalt you." Wouldn't it be better to praise God in this life and for all eternity than to praise God in the just condemnation of your sin? Of course it would be. So do not rest upon yourself. Do not rest upon your works. Rest upon Christ. This psalm calls you to think of Christ, for in Christ God's mercy and grace is fulfilled. In Christ your sins and transgressions have been removed as far as the east is from the west. In Christ the Lord has compassion upon you because He knows your weakness and He strengthens you. And He calls you to rest and trust in Him. This psalm calls you to think on Christ. The pinnacle of your salvation is the work of Christ upon the cross. And the effect of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in you and in me to make us more like Christ. Brothers and sisters, this psalm gives you plenty of reason to praise God. This psalm reminds you that the purpose of your life, the purpose of the Christian life, is to glorify God. Often, in the difficult times, we forget and we take our eyes off of God's grace and off of God's mercy exactly when we need to have them fixed there as He carries us through it. This is a reminder that God will never forsake. He will never leave His people. Brothers and sisters, in the daily struggle, call to mind the salvation that is yours in Christ. Then live in love that thought, in word and in deed. Let us commit our lives not only to give lip service to the doctrine of our salvation, but let us give our lives in service to the praise and adoration of God who loved us and sent His Son to die for us and to give us life now and always. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the call to praise You and to adore You and to honor You, for You are our God and our King. And Lord, we ask that you would wash us by the blood of Christ, that you would remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, that we might receive your benefits, that you might heal us from all our diseases and forgive all our iniquities. And Father, that we might be equipped to serve you and love you, and that others might see what you have done for us as you have worked through us to bring you and to bring many to praise and glorify you both now and always. In Christ, we ask these things. Amen.